So our passage this morning is the second one that we read a few moments ago, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. So if you're a sports commentator having to react on the spur of the moment to situations unfolding before your eyes, you can easily get your phrases the wrong way round. "He's been like a fresh of breath air," was one of Roy Keane's commentary gaffes. "John Terry wears his sleeve on his heart," was Ray Parler's. During a France-England rugby match, Matt Dawson exclaimed, "It's seat of the edge stuff." And then good old Robbie Savage once said, "That rubbed wounds into Stoke's salt." And at first sight then, Luke similarly seems to get a phrase the wrong way around in our passage this morning. He's telling us, of course, in the second half of Acts 17 about Paul's visit to the city of Athens. And you remember in verse 17 then, Paul has been taken to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a prestigious and powerful court in the city, although perhaps not quite so narrowly focused on judicial matters as courts are in our minds. The Areopagus did sometimes try criminals who had been accused of certain crimes, but it also existed to kind of keep a watchful eye on Athens' cultural scene. This city was very proud of its culture, and the Areopagus then attempted to ensure that that culture wasn't corrupted or diluted by any undesirable influences. And that kind of nuanced role then of this particular court perhaps explains the atmosphere of Paul's appearance before it. It's not exactly hostile. They seem to be inquiring of him, verses 19 and 20, rather than interrogating him. It doesn't feel too much like a trial, but then at the same time, nor is the atmosphere exactly warm and welcoming. They might not be trying him as such, but they are certainly suspicious of this babbler, verse 18, who might well be lowering the tone of their culturally refined city. But anyway, regardless of the atmosphere, Paul uses this appearance as an opportunity to say what he wants to say, and so he does that. And it's afterwards, as Luke is telling us the impact of Paul's speech, that he seems momentarily to step into sports commentator mode and get a phrase the wrong way around. It's in verse 34 where he says this: "Some men joined him," that's Paul, "some men joined him and believed." You think, well, shouldn't that really be the other way around? Shouldn't they believe first in the gospel and then join the Christian community, join Paul and his companions? And surely then we should just chuckle here at Luke's inadvertent reversal of these words. He's done a Robbie Savage. Well, no, we're not to chuckle. This is the Holy Scriptures. Luke hasn't made a mistake. And so instead, we're going to assume this morning that behind this reversal of words in verse 34 lies a real reversal. These people that he's talking about in Athens, they did, strangely enough, join Paul first, and then, at some subsequent point, believe the gospel. And so in that connection then, I would like us to notice three things. First of all, the cause of this reversal. The cause of this reversal. And we need to realize then that what Paul is doing as he appears before the Areopagus is not first and foremost preaching the gospel. Paul is not first and foremost preaching the gospel. No, first and foremost, Paul is giving his audience a biblical perspective on history. Follow this through with me. So, first of all then, he talks about the beginning of history, and that's in verse 24. How did history begin? Well, it began, he says, with divine creation, the God who made the world and everything in it. So that's the beginning of history. But then in the second place, he proceeds to what I'm going to call the constant of history. The constant of history. This is verses 25 and 26, where he says basically then that throughout history there remains one constant, one unchanging reality, namely God's involvement within it, keeping everything going. God keeps everything going at the micro level, giving to every human being every breath that he or she takes. That's verse 25. And God keeps everything going at the macro level, at the bigger level. He gives each nation its lifespan, its day in the sun, if you like, as well as its geographical place on planet Earth. That's what he's saying in verse 26. So that's the constant of history, God's comprehensive provision and maintenance. So the beginning of history, the constant of history. But then in the third place, he proceeds to the movement of history. The movement of history. And this is verses 27 to 31. Because while, yes, there is this constant, and that's very important to grasp, at the same time, history for Paul is not static or cyclical. No, history is linear. There is movement within history. Notice in particular three phrases that he uses. So first of all, the times of ignorance. That's verse 30. The times of ignorance. So here then he's talking about the Gentile nations, and he's saying then that there was a period when the Gentile nations were ignorant of God. And we need to probe that, and we need to realize then that this ignorance of God that the Gentile nations had during this period that he's talking about there, it was not due to a lack of divine revelation. Verse 27 is fascinating. Paul says there then that the upshot of this divine involvement in history, keeping everything going, giving us our breath, giving the nations their time and their place, the upshot of this intense divine involvement in history is that people should seek God. That's what he says in verse 27. In other words, people should take notice of this God who is so involved and should respond to that by seeking him. They should respond to this provision and maintenance that speaks so powerfully of God. You see, he says God is not far from each one of us at the end of verse 27. He's not in some remote kind of existence a long way away. No, in him we live and move and have our being. We see his fingerprints in our very daily sustenance. Indeed, more than that, he goes on to say in verse 28, in our very constitution as human beings, we see his fingerprints. We are his offspring, he says. And just as offspring in human society resemble their parents, so we resemble God. We have his image. He doesn't use that language here, but that's what he's getting at. We are like God. As John Calvin puts it, for though no corner of the world be void of the testimony of God's glory, yet we need not go outside of ourselves to lay hold upon it. In this respect, certain of the philosophers call man the little world, the microcosm, because he is above all creatures a token of God's glory, replenished with infinite miracles. So on the one hand then, in verse 27, Paul is saying that God has abundantly revealed himself in his wide-ranging involvement in history. God has abundantly revealed himself, so that it's logical and reasonable to expect that human beings will respond to that revelation and seek him. But at the same time, Paul's also saying in verse 27, or at least he's distinctly suggesting that's not going to happen. He says there, it's not the best translation in the ESV, he said that they should seek God, then if perhaps they might feel their way, or grope about, really is what he's saying, if perhaps they might grope about for him and find him. Where for one thing, grope about is a fairly negative term. It's kind of what a blind person does without any real prospect of hitting on the thing they're groping about for. And for another thing, we have two verbs there, this grope about and find, and both are in a very unusual Greek mood in the Greek text here. It's called the optative mood, which really is used only occasionally to express doubt. And so Paul is expressing doubt in those two verbs. And so all of this then in verse 27, it raises the question, well, if God has abundantly revealed himself in this involvement of his in creation, then why aren't people going to find him and seek him and know him and respond to him? Well, presumably the problem resides with them. It's what we were talking about on Wednesday night, that depravity in the human heart. It's a rebellious ignorance that Paul is talking about. It's, in Romans 1 terms that we read earlier on, it's a truth-suppressing ignorance. It's not a blameless ignorance. It's not an unavoidable ignorance. It's a rebellious, willful, truth-suppressing ignorance. And it means then that if God is going to get through to them, he's going to have to speak even more loudly and even more directly than he has in his general involvement in creation. That should be loud and direct enough. But because of this truth-suppressing ignorance, it's not. And so that leads to the next term. We're talking here about the movement of history. So he's mentioned the times of ignorance. But then he moves on to another point in history in verse 30. Now he commands all people everywhere. Now he commands all people everywhere. And so Paul is saying that we've moved out now of that former period of ignorance, and we've moved into a period now where God is speaking more loudly and more directly than he ever did just in his general involvement in creation. God has upped the volume, God has upped the directness. We've moved from general involvement in creation now to commands. God is commanding all people everywhere. But then notice there's another point beyond that even in this movement of history. So there's the times of ignorance, there's the now, God commanding all people, but then there's another point beyond that, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So that's this unfolding movement or progression of history that Paul is pointing to. The times of ignorance, followed by the now, where God commands, followed by a day of justice and judgment. So I hope you can see then, from that quick overview of this speech, that Paul is first and foremost giving his audience here a biblical perspective on history, the beginning of history, the constant of history, and the movement of history. Now, I say first and foremost because, of course, Jesus is there. He brings in Jesus at the end. And so arguably the gospel is there. Indeed, for such a short reference to Jesus, he brings in a remarkable number of truths. Jesus' humanity, Jesus' role as judge, Jesus' resurrection, and implicitly then Jesus' death, from which he rose. So Jesus is there, the gospel is there, but first and foremost he's giving his audience a biblical perspective on history. And so my point is then that we shouldn't be surprised that people didn't walk away from this speech believing the gospel. He hadn't really preached the gospel. He'd given a compelling perspective on history that was coherent and attractive, so some people were drawn to that. They subscribed to his worldview from that moment. They aligned themselves with this philosophical framework they'd just heard from Paul. To use a trendy bit of modern jargon, they bought into his meta-narrative, his big story of history, but they didn't walk away believing the gospel because he hadn't really preached the gospel. So that's the first thing this morning, the cause of this reversal. But then secondly then, the necessity of this reversal. The necessity of this reversal. Why didn't Paul preach the gospel then? Why didn't he just blast this audience at the Areopagus with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not that Paul lacks desire and urgency when it comes to preaching the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Nor is it that Paul does preach the gospel here, really, but Luke has given us such an abbreviated report of the speech that that doesn't come across. Now, Luke obviously does give us an abbreviated report of the speech. It only takes a minute or two, doesn't it, to read this, and yet it would probably have been a fairly lengthy discourse. That was the norm when someone appeared before the Areopagus. But surely the abbreviation works in this way, that each point Paul made, Luke has given us an abbreviated form of that. He hasn't actually cut out points that Paul made. That would be to give us a wrong view of this speech. It's very unlikely Luke did that. All the points that we have here are the points that Paul made, only he made them all at a bit more length. So it's not that Paul lacks desire and urgency when it comes to preaching the gospel. It's not that Luke has just abbreviated Paul so much that we don't really get a fair reflection of what Paul said. Nor is it very likely, I think, that Paul was cut off in mid-flow. Some people have come up with that possibility. And I took that view with regard to Stephen's speech, you may remember. And it seems there that Stephen was probably going to say more, but he was cut off by the angry mob. But it seems unlikely that that was the case here. This isn't an angry mob. This is the Areopagus, this kind of prestigious council there in Athens. Certainly there is some mockery that arises when Paul mentions the resurrection. But the very fact that some others said, "We will hear you again about this," it implies then that Paul had come to an end. And they're not arguing, "No, let Paul carry on." They're saying, "Well, we'll have another session where you appear before us." So it doesn't feel as though Paul is cut off in mid-flow. So we need to ask the question then, why is Paul here taking this approach? Why isn't he really, first and foremostly, preaching the gospel? Well, we need to appreciate that as he sets out his biblical perspective on history, as I've called it, Paul, at the same time, is dismantling bit by bit the very foundations of Athenian religion. As he sets out this biblical perspective on history, at the same time, that is dismantling bit by bit the very foundations of Athenian religion. So his comments then on the beginning of history, there in verse 24. Well, that's dismantling Athenian polytheism for a start. The Athenians, of course, worship loads of gods. They say there are tons of gods. Well, if the world and everything in it was made by one god, then you don't need loads of gods anymore. And so just in a stroke, immediately, Paul is dismantling Athenian polytheism, their belief in many gods. And also, of course, the Athenian obsession with temples. Because the god then who made everything is unlikely to live in temples made by human hands. That's what Paul is saying. So, already then, in his comments on the beginning of history, he's dismantling. But then what about his comments on the constant of history, as I called it earlier, in verses 25 and 26? Well, here he's further dismantling Athenian polytheism, because if there's only one God responsible for all the nations, that's what he says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind, then you don't need a different God for every nation, which is what the Athenians would have believed. And so again, just wiping out this major plank of Athenian thinking that there are loads of gods. And also, of course, there in his comments on the constant of history, he's dismantling the Athenian approach to worship. We talked about, I mentioned this briefly, introducing Psalm 50. And the Athenian approach to worship then was that we serve the gods. And it was very much then, we're doing something for the gods. And of course, they liked that because that gave them the sense they were in control and the gods were dependent on them. And it made them feel good that they were bringing all these things to the gods. But Paul says, no, if God actually gives us every breath, then we're dependent on him. He's not dependent on us. So again, he's dismantling. And then what about his comments on the movement of history in verses 27 to 31? Well, they dismantle the Athenian idea that they are full of religious knowledge. They think they're experts in religion. They think they know it all. They know all the gods that are out there. And that's important to them because by knowing all the gods that are out there, they're not going to offend one somehow and turn that god against them. That's why then they have this altar to the unknown god, just in case there does happen to be one little god out there somewhere that they haven't covered. Then that god won't be angry with them either. They felt they just knew the gods and they had them all covered and they were experts. But Paul says they're actually, you've been ignorant of God. That's the language he uses. You've been ignorant of the one God who matters. And he is offended. And has a day fixed in his diary when he's going to judge you. And you're not safe from him. And your little altars won't do any good to propitiate him. And so you see then how as Paul sets out his biblical perspective on history, at the same time, he is by definition dismantling the very foundations of Athenian religion. And you see, this is the point. If he didn't do that, if he did just preach Jesus, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, then these Athenians, they would probably accept that eagerly. They like new religious ideas. They would welcome the good news about Jesus Christ. But they would simply add that on to their religious framework that they already have in place. And so Jesus would just be another god who's confined to a little temple like all the other gods. And Jesus would just be another god to patronizingly serve with their sacrifices, just like they patronizingly serve all the other gods. And Jesus would just be another god that they've got covered and they've got ticked off so that they're safe from him ever doing anything bad to them. And so, yes, they would welcome Jesus. But it wouldn't really be any true acceptance of the gospel at all. accepting a Jesus on those terms is no real acceptance of Jesus at all. And so I'm saying this is why it was necessary for Paul to take the approach he does. Yes, it might mean that people walked away not immediately believing the gospel. But it was important, it was necessary that Paul first of all get them on side in terms of his worldview so that they had the proper foundation, the proper framework in place within which to then believe the gospel of Jesus. So the cause of this reversal, the necessity of this reversal, but then thirdly, notice with me the success of this reversal. The success of this reversal, because some people did then. Some people did join Paul first and then believe the gospel afterwards. And they didn't just join Paul, subscribe to his worldview and stop there. No, they went on to believe the gospel. Once they had the framework in place within which the gospel made sense, eventually they did actually believe the gospel itself. And I think then that all of this is very relevant, increasingly relevant to ourselves this morning, to ourselves in our cultural context. Is it not the case that Paul's approach in Athens increasingly has to be our approach in the United Kingdom in the early part of the 21st century? Listen to what Don Carson says. He says, "The good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, is simply incoherent unless certain structures are already in place. You cannot make heads or tails of the real Jesus unless you have categories for the personal transcendent God of the Bible, the nature of human beings made in the image of God, the sheer odium of rebellion against him, the curse that our rebellion has attracted, the spiritual, personal, familial, and social effects of our transgression, the nature of salvation, the holiness and wrath and love of God. One cannot make sense of the Bible's plot line without such basic ingredients. One cannot make sense of the Bible's portrayal of Jesus without such blocks in place. We cannot possibly agree on the solution that Jesus provides if we cannot agree on the problem he confronts. That is why our evangelism must be worldview evangelism." And that then is what Paul is doing here. He's engaging in what Don Carson calls their worldview evangelism. And just three reflections then on that as we close this morning. First of all, it doesn't mean no confrontation. Paul isn't engaging in a cop-out here. It's not that he's not up for a fight, and so he doesn't really want to talk about the cross and about the wrath of God and hell and so on, because that's all so offensive and so confrontational. Whereas talking about worldviews, it's all at a bit of a lower level, and these people like discussing things, and so it's a bit of a cop-out. He's just not up for a fight. No, Paul is confrontational here, as we've seen. He's confronting their basic thinking about the world and about the divine. Not only that, of course, but the resurrection. He brings in the resurrection at the end there. And that's what causes the sneering. Resurrection was the most contemptible idea for Athenian people. The idea of a body coming back from death. Yes, some kind of spiritual afterlife, that was okay. But somebody coming back from death bodily, that was just contemptible, it was hideous, it was repugnant in their eyes. But Paul brings it up. So this is not Paul just taking the line of least resistance. This is not a cop-out. and worldview evangelism there, and it doesn't mean no confrontation. Secondly, it does mean patience. It does mean patience. And Don Carson, in that article that I quoted from a moment ago, he goes on to give examples of this. And we, of course, don't know the time scale that Luke is referring to in verse 34. How long after was it that these people believed? These people who had joined Paul, had taken on board his worldview, how long afterwards was it that they actually accepted the gospel? We don't know. But Carson gives examples in his own wide-ranging experience of months and years sometimes being involved. And, of course, we're not here putting God in a box and saying that he cannot, in our modern, increasingly pagan society, still convert someone just like that. Of course he can. But as we saw last week, evangelism is persuasion, and the ordinary rules of persuasion apply, even though, of course, there is divine power impelling underneath. Still, the ordinary rules of persuasion will often apply, and time may well often be needed. And people need to be taught the gospel slowly before they are taught, rather, the Bible slowly, taught the Christian worldview slowly before they will be ready to accept the gospel. Imagine there's an American who has been away somewhere or been in a coma or something and comes back and hears the news that Donald Trump is the Republican candidate in the presidential election. And he might need some persuading of that. Donald Trump, the eccentric tycoon, Donald Trump, he's the Republican candidate? He might need some persuading. But at least he understands what a presidential race is and what the Republican candidate means and what the Democratic candidate means and so on. But imagine a North Korean visiting America and being told Donald Trump is the Republican candidate for the presidential election. Well, that just has a whole different load of associations, doesn't it, for that person? That person doesn't simply need to be persuaded that this is true, but needs to have a framework put in place for this. What is a presidential election? What do you mean by the Republican candidates? And that's then increasingly our situation today. We're in the second situation rather than the first. Previously, people needed to be really persuaded that Jesus is the Savior. But they knew what a Savior was and what he was saving from. But now they don't have that framework. We're in the North Korean situation. And so the persuasion has to go back so much further and has to educate in a much more far-reaching way. And so patience, the kind of patience that cross-cultural missionaries have always been used to, the kind of patience that Javed Bhatti would know all about from his Muslim evangelism in West Yorkshire, where you have to meet people again and again and go over with them again and again the foundations of the Bible's worldview. That is more and more the norm now for us who aren't cross-culturally evangelizing, but are just doing it within our own culture. So it doesn't mean no confrontation, it does mean patience. And then thirdly and finally, it doesn't mean de-emphasizing Jesus. It doesn't mean that Jesus is less important. It doesn't mean that the gospel isn't actually all about Jesus. Of course it is. Paul does get to Jesus at the end, as we said. And presumably then these people who, having joined him, then believe, would have heard much more about Jesus before they did actually believe. The gospel is about Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, Paul writes. Or at the beginning of Romans there, the apostle set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel concerning his son. The gospel is all about Jesus. So we're not, the issue here is not changing the content of the gospel. The issue is, how far back do you start in presenting the gospel? And I just want to close then on that note, because it may be that this morning you're someone and you've already joined Paul. Or you've already joined us in this room, in the sense that you believe the same basic things that we do. You do have a Christian worldview. Don't think that means you have Christ. Don't think that means that you are right with God this morning. Don't think that means that you are safe when you finally stand before your Maker. There's all the difference in the world in the last analysis between having a Christian worldview and having Christ. And yes, you have to have the former to have the latter, but you can have the former without having the latter. Make sure this morning that you don't just believe in creation and sin and the Bible being God's book and the Ten Commandments and the reality of a historical person, Jesus, who was the Son of God and who died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead, that you believe all those things, but you're not actually trusting in Jesus and leaning upon him. Make sure you're doing that. Don't just settle for a Christian worldview. Make sure this morning you know the Savior. He's your Savior, and you're depending upon him in life and in death. Amen.